Good morning. We pick up this morning where I left off a few weeks ago with the sermon from Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You can turn with me to Acts 6 there to help us get started a little bit. Now, I don't think we need a reason to study Scripture beyond the fact that it is Scripture and it is Holy Spirit breathed, but I like sometimes to be able to focus in a little bit on why are we studying, or why are we looking at what we're looking at this morning, and so why are we looking at Stephen's sermon beyond the fact that he is preaching in the power of the Spirit. And so I think we need to recognize that Stephen is addressing some questions about temple and about law. And those are questions that are important for us to understand as we attempt to understand, as we attempt to read the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ, in light of his gospel, his kingdom, and his revelation of God. Stephen's defense is also important for us as we ask ourselves questions about our worship. So temple and law were a part of the worship of these first century Jews. And the forms, the modes, the customs, the traditions of that worship had overtaken the actual worship itself. And so I think we need to recognize that as we look at Stephen's sermon. We can also consider our relationship with God and what it means for us to be images of God and to be ourselves the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so those are some of the purposes, some of the reasons that I think it's important that we take a look here at Stephen's defense in Acts, specifically Acts 7. But we'll start reading here in Acts 6. I just want to read verses 8 to 15. Would you stand for the reading? Acts 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. You may be seated. So the accusations are there in that section, the accusations brought against Stephen. Now we recognize that these are devised accusations. They're false accusations, and yet there has to be a certain element of truth. And so we see them try to twist things to accuse him. And so it's blasphemy against Moses and against God. It's blasphemy against the temple and the law. And they point to Jesus destroying this place, this temple, and changing the customs which Moses delivered us. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, trying to understand those, or Stephen's response to those accusations. I think we need to start with a look at blasphemy, and I'm not going to look too deep into this one, but blasphemy, at its very basic definition, is simply reviling God. Now, it seems that at this point in Jewish history that the definition was broader, and we understand a bit of a broader definition than that as well. I found one writer who put it this way. He said, "It is an utterance, a writing, a deed that insults God or disrespects religious persons, texts, institutions, rites, customs, sites, and articles considered holy, absolutely true, and inviolable." So a bit of a broader definition, but it's mostly still included with the idea of reviling God. And so it seems like this is what they're looking at. He is insulting or disrespecting Moses, God, the law in the temple. The punishment for blasphemy is stoning. And so we know the end of the story. And so we know that at least to some degree they considered him guilty. Whether or not it was actually carried out in the proper manner, which it doesn't seem like it was. We see in Leviticus 24, 10 to 13, we're not going to turn to that passage, but that is the story of a man who was accused of blasphemy and cursing, and he was brought before the congregation, and the punishment was stoning. 1 Kings 21, another example. Ahab's henchmen made false accusations against Naboth, and those accusations were that he was blaspheming against God and against the king, and his punishment was stoning. So as Stephen comes to hear these accusations, he knows what's to be expected. He knows if he is found guilty, this is the expected end. Now, it does seem like the accusation of blasphemy against Moses and God was an accusation because of his blasphemy against the temple and the law. Blasphemy against the law, they were comparing or considering to be blasphemy against Moses, and blasphemy against the temple was blasphemy against God. And I say that because of the way the text points things out. It starts with the idea of blasphemous words against Moses and God, but then when it's actually broad, it's against this holy place and the law. And they go on to reiterate the words that he supposedly said, the idea of Jesus destroying this place, the temple, and changing the customs that Moses, that we're talking about law at that point, which Moses delivered to them. So that's we're not going to spend just a lot of time talking specifically about the accusation of blasphemy against Moses and God, and rather focus more on the idea of blaspheming the temple and the law. So what is Stephen saying about the temple and about the law? Now, as we start looking at the temple here, we have to recognize that all of these accusations revolve around the revelation of God to mankind, whether we're talking about the temple or whether we're talking about the law. The temple is the place of God's revelation. It is his dwelling place, or at least that's how it was referred to. And yet at the same time, even Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, recognized that it wasn't really his dwelling place. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8 ends with Solomon's dedication of the temple. Well, actually, it keeps going a bit after that, perhaps. But yeah, there's the prayer of dedication, there's blessing the assembly, then final dedication. But in Solomon's prayer, and I'm going to read verses 27 to 30. Just pick up there. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. He goes on, and we could keep reading, and we'll get to another section later. The temple was not really the dwelling place of God. It was a place toward which his people could look, could pray, could come for forgiveness, could come to seek and bring supplication to God. And I think this is an essential part of Stephen's sermon. He talks about this toward the end. God can reveal himself outside of the temple, and he does. If we look at his sermon, he talks about Abraham. And I believe the promise to Abraham as a promise of land, not the temple itself, but of land, starts us on our journey to understanding what the temple actually is. This land is a place that God sets aside as a future promise. He goes on later on in his sermon to mention that Abraham actually purchased a small portion of that land, and it became the burial place for the fathers, for Jacob and Abraham and Isaac. And so not only was this land sacred because it was promised to them, but it was now sacred because their fathers were buried here. It was their resting place. It was their promised possession. And so the idea of ground or land comes up again with Moses. When we look at the calling of Moses and we see the idea of holy ground, Moses is told to take off his shoes at the burning bush because the place where he is standing is holy ground. Now, was it holy, or why was it holy? It was holy because God's presence was there. Moses would go on to receive the living oracles, and we'll get to that in just a bit, while at the same time, the people would desire a visible God to worship. It was a very quick transition there from wanting to worship God, God having delivered them from Egypt, and suddenly, let's build a golden calf. This thing brought us out of Egypt. God would then give instructions, well, after dealing with that situation, God would give instructions for the construction of a tabernacle. And I think he recognized that we as people need a visual sign, something tangible, something physical that we can see, not something to worship, because we worship God. But they built a tabernacle where they could get a glimpse of God's presence and God's glory dwelling in the midst of the congregation. David, later on, I'm skipping over a little bit here. That idea of idolatry comes back in Stephen's sermon. He talks then about the gods of Moloch and Remphan. And I think it's key that he's talking about idolatry here alongside the tabernacle and the temple, and I'll get to that shortly here. But David dreamed of building a more permanent house for God, and his son Solomon would go on to build that. But in verse 48 of Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to turn back to that passage. Reading verses 48 to 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And this just reiterates what we talked about in 1 Kings 8. So the progression from land to temple raises the question, what is the purpose of the temple? What was the purpose of the land? The temple like the tabernacle before it, was a visible sign of God's presence in the congregation. God did not need a house to live in. The people needed a visible dwelling place for God, as a place to which they could come to confess, to make supplication, or toward which they could pray, as we see in 1 Kings 8 there. It also needed to be visible so that others, Gentiles, foreigners, could recognize this God, that his name should be known by all the nations. And 1 Kings 8 actually talks about that. I'm just going to read from verses 41 to 43 in 1 Kings 8. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, for your name's sake, this is Solomon talking to God in prayer, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So God's desire all along was not just for relationship and glory among the children of Israel, but with all peoples and all nations. God had to start somewhere, and Stephen talked about that at the beginning of his sermon. He chose to partner with Abraham and with his family in order that all people would see him, would recognize his name and his glory. And so with the temple and tabernacle, God wanted to show the people that he is in their midst. God wants to live in our midst. Now, we often, when we talk about the temple and the tabernacle, we often emphasize the strict cleansing rituals. And I think that's important and it's necessary. It was necessary for the priests to serve in the tabernacle and the temple as something that demonstrated God's separation from man. But in reality, the tabernacle and the temple were more about God living in our midst than it is about keeping God away from us. That was the original intent. And I think that comes out with the idea of land as well. God chose a family and chose a place for that family to move. And that place was in the crossroads of the earth, the very place through which most nations would come. There's a reason they were slaves to so many different nations or were torn apart by many other peoples. Everyone wanted that land. It was where things went through. God wants to be visible, and he wants to be present. Now, the people in Exodus 20 told Moses, when they saw this trembling mountain, they said, you speak with us. We will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They feared that connection. They feared that God dwelling in their midst. So the temple, the tabernacle, grew into a way to keep God separate, to keep us safe. It's okay to worship and serve him from a distance, but we're scared lest we die. And I think the Jewish leaders had also turned this temple into a way to contain the message of God. It was about control, rather than letting everyday Jews to enter into that relationship with God, like the psalmists did. Everyday Jews did not need to interact with God. The priests did that for them. And so this directly contradicts God's desire to live with and among his people. Yes, he was still there in the midst of the congregation, but he was isolated in the Holy of Holies behind veils and priests. So the progression from land to temple demonstrates God's desire for a place where God can dwell with his people as king, a place that Jews and foreigners alike can recognize this God, this king, living with his people, living with mankind. As I mentioned earlier, Stephen also uses the theme of idolatry in his sermon. And I believe he does this because the temple had become that. It had become something that they looked up to as an idol, as something they actually worship, instead of being something that helped and aided in their worship. They were, by the time of Jesus, they were quite proud of the temple that Herod had built for them. And it had become a hindrance to their worship instead of an actual aid to their worship. I think Stephen ends with a final answer to the accusation of blasphemy in those verses I just read, in verses 48 to 50. God does not require the temple. God's presence, as we understand it, never seems to have returned to the temple after exile. Until Jesus. That's when God's presence returned. And now God's dwelling place is with all mankind through the power of the Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit. So Stephen's answer is not so much a blasphemy of the temple, but rather a recognition of what the temple was designed to do. A re-embracing of that, a reminder of its purpose as a visible place or symbol of God's dwelling, a way to bring God and man together. And we see Jesus doing this when he talked about destroying the temple. He was talking about his own body. So we'll come back to that, to summarize that in a bit. I'd like to take a look at the law. To do this, we have to go back to verse 38 of Acts chapter 7. Talking about Moses. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Who received the living oracles. Now, in context, it may be easy for us to just substitute law in for the word oracles, because that is what Moses gave, right? He gave the law. I hesitate a bit to translate oracles as law, because it seems a bit shallow. The Greek word logion, which only appears four times in the New Testament, is always translated as oracles, never law. And the writer of Acts here, who is quoting Stephen, had another word available to him, the Greek word onus, which is usually translated law. Now, as you may surmise, the word logion also finds its root in the word logos. And logos is the word which the Apostle John uses in his gospel to refer to Jesus as the Word. And so, at the very least, a better translation than law here is to say that Moses received the living words. Living words are words that have power, that have vitality. Living words have the ability to change us. Now, is that how we would describe the law? Now, in this context, using the word oracle, you have to remember we're in a culturally Greek, a Hellenistic world. The idea of oracle is something that's familiar to that context. The Greek world was full of their many gods, and they were often very interested in how the gods, or what the gods would say about a given situation. If their city, or if they were planning to do something or build something, they might want to know what the gods think about it. And to figure that out, they would often go to visit an oracle. I think probably the most famous would be the Oracle of Delphi, or the Pythian priestess. And these oracles were people that would listen to your question, consult with the god, that whoever's temple they were in, and then come back with a response. Now, often that response would be very vague, and they would need to find somebody to interpret that response. And so this idea of oracle brings with it the idea of seeking a revelation. It was more of a gateway to trying to understand the gods. And so the I think we need to understand this living oracles as a gateway, a window into trying to understand who God is. So what Moses received, call it oracle, call it law, it was a revelation of God to his people. Now, a gateway to understanding God or knowing God implies a certain vagueness, and that's bolstered by the use of the word oracle, perhaps. It needs to be interpreted. It needs to be lived. It needs to be worked out. And I think that plays into what Stephen is trying to get them to see. The fact that those oracles are also living gives the impression that they continue to reveal God in new ways as they are interpreted. And so I think as we think about the law, as we think about how it was interpreted, how it was used, and then how Jesus came and revealed more of who God was, and now how we can understand more because of that, I think that's what Stephen is trying to say here. Moses received and gave a new and further revelation of God to the people of Israel, a new interpretation of who God was. He was the same God all along, but it was a new revelation of who he was. The Jewish leaders had continued to interpret that law, but their interpretations and their added laws had made it, as Paul calls it, a law of sin and death. That's the opposite of living. And so this is what Stephen was claiming about Jesus. In the verse just prior to verse 38, he says that Moses talked about a prophet like him that would come. And we recognize that Stephen is referring to Jesus there. Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses, who was offering a new and perhaps surprising to their sensibilities revelation of who God was, supported by a new interpretation of the oracles of God. Paul goes on to elaborate this in Galatians 3, and he says, the law was a steward. I think King James uses the word schoolmaster. He was a steward that was bringing up the heirs of the kingdom, the heirs of the Spirit, to a fuller understanding, to a fuller maturity. And once that is achieved, they can live in the power of that Spirit, in the power of that kingdom. But instead of allowing the law to serve this purpose, the Jewish leaders had expanded the law, and again, like the temple, had pretty much deified it. They refused to embrace a new interpretation of that law because they had become comfortable under the steward of the law as they knew it. Stepping out in spirit living can be less controlled, can be less black and white, can be less, or can be scarier. This understanding also breaks down the barrier between God and man. Just like we talked about with the temple, it allowed God to speak and act directly with his people through his Spirit, instead of being kept cooped up in a book or in a temple. Stephen ends his sermon by calling out these Jewish leaders for four things: uncircumcision of heart and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit, which we just talked about, killing the righteous one in the tradition of those who had killed and persecuted the prophets, and that they had received the law by angels and still did not obey it. And we could expand on that further, but we don't have the time this morning. But in essence, he ends his defense by making some of his own accusations. And I imagine he knew how that was going to end. So in conclusion, I want to just summarize briefly. I know I ran over this way too fast. I want to summarize briefly, and then I want to come back around, and I want to make three pleas, three things that I think we need to think about in our lives. So to summarize, was Stephen guilty of blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple, against law? By their definitions, I believe yes. But as Stephen was trying to show them, their definitions, their understanding, their choices were wrong. Was Stephen changing the customs that Moses gave? Well, yes and no, depending on how you look at it. Stephen, like Jesus before him, was calling for a realization of the true essence of those customs. Yes, the outer forms would look different, but the essence and the spirit were the same. The original intention, the purpose of the temple, it was designed as a visible sign of God's presence with man so that his name and his glory would be known. And they had made it into a sign of God's separation from mankind, a way to keep God, his presence, his revelation contained and away from the common people. It had become an idol, a thing worshipped instead of a thing that aided in worship. The law was intended as a revelation of God, a gateway to understanding who God was. It was supposed to steward God's people toward a deeper understanding, a deeper maturity. But in and of itself, it was a law of sin and death. Perhaps we could even argue it had become a dead outworking of God's living oracles, of God's living word. The living word that breathed human air and wore human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It too had become an idol, and it took away from the worship and recognition of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It had become an end in itself instead of the means to an end, the end being the revelation of God. And so we consider that, law and revelation. God gave the law as a revelation of who he is. And he continued to reveal himself to prophets, to poets, to psalmists, and to all those who sought him throughout the time after the law was given. God wants to be known to greater and greater depths, and his revelation of himself in human flesh was the culmination of that desire. And so my plea is, God wants to be known by us, by the world around us. He wants his living word to dwell within us so that his living words will come out of our mouths and our lives. So that's my plea, my first plea. Seek to know God. We talked about idolatry. The temple and the law and the traditions that they symbolized had gone from being something that aids in worship and love of God and our fellow man into things that were now in essence being worshiped. The traditions that they had established and the symbols that God had given them to help them worship and serve him had become the things they now worshiped. The temple and the law were both important, and I don't want to downplay that. They were established by God to help his children. We too have traditions, we have applications that are important and were designed to help us serve and worship God together. However, we need to be careful that they don't become the things that we worship. We must value them, but not above and to the detriment of that which is truly important, God and his love. This can happen in many of our traditions, whether it's traditions of dress, like the cape dress or the plain cuts, the plain suit coat, or traditions of lifestyle, whatever they might be. These traditions are good. They are intended to help us live out lives of worship, but we need to remember that our worship is of God. We do not worship the forms or traditions or applications. We cannot allow these to make us feel self-righteous and content in our walk. But rather, we must strive to continue growing. The outer forms may only be lifeless forms, whereas God requires of us living transformation of our whole being. These forms that we have, we can all adopt these forms outwardly, but God requires of us a transformation of our inner self. So my second plea is, do not let the forms or traditions of our lifestyle and worship become idols themselves. Allow them to enable and enhance your worship and your service of God, but never replace that worship and service of God. And finally, we talked a bit about separation and exclusivity. God wanted a temple. Not a temple that confined God to only acting and revealing himself therein, but a temple that served as a visible sign. A visible sign of God in their midst. The temple was not about containing God and excluding others, but rather, like the promised land in the crossroads of the earth, it was to establish his name in the earth so that the whole earth could be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. The temple had been made a way to separate a holy God from his sinful people. But Jesus' message is that God does not need to be separated from sinful humanity. Rather, God wants to dwell with sinful humanity. Yes, God is holy, but our sinfulness does not taint his holiness. No, his holiness cleanses our sinfulness. As Christians, as kingdom servants, our King, God, dwells within us. God's Spirit does not depart every time we sin. No, it works within us. It prompts repentance. It calls us back to God. It intercedes for us. The temple had become a visible sign of God's unattainableness, his separation. But Stephen points to men like Abraham, to Moses, to Joseph, and even the prophets, as ways in which God spoke and acted outside of the temple. God still calls men and women to follow him like Abraham. He still reveals his lively oracles to mankind through imperfect messengers. He still acts in and through the choices of those who seek to serve themselves or seek to serve other priorities, like Joseph's brothers. Yes, the temple is holy inasmuch as the presence of God is there. But like the burning bush, God's presence, God's revelation of himself makes everything around it holy. And since Jesus embodied that presence and revelation, he too was holy. He was the temple. And so my third plea, you are the temple of God. If you have chosen to make Jesus your king, then the Spirit of God lives within you, and God wants an ever-deepening connection with you. As you grow more and more into his image, let his holiness sanctify you, and let his glory shine through you. We use the word religion to talk about religion. I think sometimes we don't understand where that word comes from. It comes from the Latin religare. Now, obviously, this is Latin now, so we're not talking about a word that's in Scripture. But the word religare means to bind again. It has the idea of realigning. It even has the idea of our ligaments. Our ligaments hold our bones together, or our joints. It has the idea of re-ligamenting, rebinding. And so that should be religion's intent. to bring God and man together. Too often religion, temple, law, are about showing us how we are separate from God. Jesus, and here Stephen, is trying to show us that the gospel is the good news of how God and man are brought together in one, brought together in Jesus Christ, and that now we are able to come to oneness in Christ, one with God, despite our unworthiness to enter the Holy of Holies, and despite our unworthiness by the standard of the law, we still can attain to oneness with God. God can come within us. God is within us. When Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, it was a complete validation of Jesus and his divinity. But Stephen used the name Son of Man when he talked about Jesus. And I believe he there was demonstrating that God and man were together. The ligament has been re-sewn, re-stitched. God and man are together. The temple and the law no longer contain God. They no longer restrain man's connection with God. We are called to seek God with his spirit, to embody God in the flesh as well. May we be up to that task. Let's kneel for prayer.